this morning. We have a lot to be thankful for. Let's pray. Lord, we again are very thankful that you know us by name, Lord, that you go before us, that you hem us in, that you direct our paths, and you brought us here this morning, God, to worship you. Lord, there's purpose in that. God, I pray that we would have hearts that would be sensitive to your spirit. I pray, God, that you would, again, draw close to us, Lord, that we might love you more, that we might know you more as we look at your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're reading in chapter 20 of Luke, starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. After the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?"
One of the things I'm really grateful for is that you are such a gracious congregation that even when one of your pastors forgets to put his phone on silence and the alarm goes off every 5 minutes during the service, that you all just graciously receive that. So I do apologize for this section of the church building sanctuary over here. Typically, I never bring my phone into the sanctuary on Sunday. I keep it at my office. For some reason, last Sunday, I forgot to do that. I had an alarm set at 11 o'clock. My family didn't know how to silence it, so it just kept going off. And I'm up here thinking, why doesn't that person just deal with that? You know, it was that distraction every few minutes. Why don't they just take care of that? I had no clue that it was my phone at all. So there is a book, it's a biblical counseling book with the title written by Ed Welch, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." I think that title really captures the theme this morning, even though this is the second part of the beloved Son and His authority. If you wanted to boil down kind of a main thought that summarizes everything together, I want to take that idea, "When people are big and God is small," and just tweak one part of it: "When people are big and Christ is small." I think that's really what ties together these two sections of teaching that we're going to get in. And it's really a major theme that's been running throughout this section as we're getting closer to the cross. And that is the religious leaders, they come across as really big people, really important. And a lot of people would swoon at their presence. And they're also really fearful people, if you catch that. They're really afraid of what man thinks about them. They do a lot of things, kind of their gut responses. What will somebody think about this? What will the crowds think? And they really have a diminished view of Christ. And that's what happens. The more we elevate people, the bigger they become, the smaller Christ becomes. And it's a timeless problem. It's not just something that happened in A.D. or in the first century. And it's certainly true if a biblical counseling book. By the way, if you haven't read that, it is a book that deals with the problem of the fear of man. And how all that relates to issues of codependency. So it is a good book. But I wanted to take the title because I thought that it really does capture some of these things. So even in our evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing circles, people can all of a sudden become really big. We can focus so much on personalities or certain people within the church or just who we listen to, and they can become really big. Political figures can become really big and blown out of proportion. And when that happens, Christ becomes smaller and smaller in our eyes, and we want to avoid that. And so the themes that we're going to look at today, are tied to that idea, when people are big and Christ is small. And the text is really meant to show the symptoms in our heart. Are there symptoms in our heart that reflect this, that people have become way too big and Christ has become small? So it's really a diagnostic tool to see where our heart's at. And there's two symptoms we're going to look at, and there's one cure we'll get to at the end. So let's look at symptom number one, when people are big and Christ is small. And here's the symptom. How do you know you're going down that path? Is that money and politics tend to dominate. We've already seen how money dominates. So many discussions Jesus has about money and the pull that it has on the human heart. Here Jesus also, because of the question he's asked, has to enter into the political sphere of things. So we're looking at verses 19 to 26. When people are big and Christ is small, money and politics dominates. So as the saying goes, there's two things that are guaranteed in life. What are they? Death and taxes. And a Jew living in the time of Christ would have said the same thing. And both of these themes are in our text, just reversed. There's taxes first, and then we'll deal with death. Now remember the context. It's like a courtroom drama. People of these, the religious establishment and the leadership continue to prosecute Jesus. It's like they want him on trial, and so they're asking these questions. And literally, they do want him on trial. They want him to go before the governor, Pontius Pilate. They want him to be charged formally and be put to death. And that's, as we know, the bigger gospel story. That's what's going to happen, though not because they're in control, but because it's God's sovereign plan on how to save sinful humanity. So that's their MO. That's why they're operating like this. And they're going one extra attempt to do this here. Now, because they want to try to do it in a way that appears that they're not behind it, verse 19 says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, and they feared the people." So again, remember last week, the parable of the vineyard, they understood that that's directed against them. They're not happy with it. So verse 20 says, "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere," or literally righteous. If you use the NAS or the CSB, it says righteous. So first they do it falsely. They're going to send this group who appears to be sincere with a sincere question to Jesus, although really behind it, the impure hearts of the religious leaders are there to trip Jesus up. Their real motive is to get enough information from Jesus to get him formally tried before Rome. Second, notice how they do it not only falsely, but with flattery. So they sent this group of spies to deliver him up to the authority of the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him. Now notice the flattery in verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They didn't say that necessarily because they believed it, but it was just this flattery. I've heard it before described like this, that flattery is gossip reversed. Because gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would never say in front of them. That's what gossip is. And flattery is the exact opposite. It's saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. So you can see where they're going with this. These aren't things that they're really believing about Christ. Yet, ironically, all of it's true. It's all very true. Jesus, all this flattery is 100% accurate about Jesus Christ. So even in their foolishness, we're getting a picture of who Christ really is, because he does teach God's way accurately, literally straight. He cuts it straight. There's no crookedness in his teaching. He's not going to deviate from God's revealed will. He teaches courageously, the complete opposite of these leaders. He has no fear of man. And Jesus can be disagreeable when there is error. Not because he's unkind and wants to argue, but when he is convinced that someone is in error, he'll become disagreeable and correct that error. And that's what a true teacher does. Teaches God's truth courageously. And he teaches the way of God, the path of God. His words show us the way that God wants us to travel. The way that most pleases God and glorifies God, and how we live under the fear of God. In other words, Jesus' teaching is so utterly God-centered. There's nothing man-made or man-centered about it. And the more we follow Jesus, the more we gravitate toward a God-centered perspective of life. Now here's the question, verse 22, that they want to trip him up with. Is it lawful for us Jews, so he's talking about, to give tribute to Caesar or not? What the question revolved around was this thing called the tribute tax. And it was a tax that was paid directly to Caesar himself. So this wasn't, in order to understand this, the tax's function, it wasn't a tax just to make their better Roman roads and create infrastructure or make sure there's a military presence. This tax specifically went right to Caesar. It was a very pagan tax. And what they're asking, even though they're trying to trip Jesus up and their motives aren't pure, this question was actually one that a sincere Jew would ask himself. Now, not as, is it lawful by Rome that I need to pay this? Because that's already a done deal. If you live under the jurisdiction of Rome, you need to pay this tax. What they're asking, is this lawful for a God-fearing Jew to pay this? In other words, is there somewhere in the law, the Old Testament, the Torah, that would say we shouldn't do this because it bothers our conscience because of what this tax represents? So this question isn't, you know, put in our context of how do we figure out taxation in our current culture. There's a whole other perspective they're looking at this with. And again, it's what the tax represents. It had a symbolic function. Paying the tax was meant to symbolize a submission and dependence to Rome. And we know that as God's people, who do you submit to and who do you depend on? Yahweh God, not Caesar, not Tiberius Caesar. So this was a hugely unpopular tax with rank and file Israelite citizens, not because they didn't want to pay tax at all, because of what they saw. It was a form of pagan oppression. By paying this tax, you are, in a sense, saying, yeah, I have to submit and I'm dependent on Rome. The coin that was used, the denarius, to pay the tax, would have had on one side of it these words written in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So it even had that element of paganism in the coinage that they used. It basically said, Caesar is a son of God. He has a divine right to be in his place. So again, Jews with a sensitive conscience would have been really troubled with this tax, using money and potentially violating the second commandment, what was in some people's minds. Well, here's the dilemma in the question itself, and it's why these people brought this to Jesus. Because if Jesus spoke against paying the tax, what's going to happen? Boom, there's evidence to get him on trial before Rome. Stand before Pilate and try to defend yourself on that one, telling people don't pay the tax. But affirming the tax is going to cause the crowd to see Jesus in a different light as a political coward. You can't step up. You're supposed to be a man who's zealous for God. And you can't step up and stand up to this Roman oppression. Ooh, what do you do? It seems like Jesus is put between a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? But Jesus' reaction is perfect. He says, show me the money. Bring me the money. Bring me a denarius coin. And that's, by the way, it's the equivalent of a day's worth of labor. A denarius is roughly that much. And he says, look at the coin. Who do you see on there? As they look down, they see this picture of the pagan emperor with those Latin words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And Jesus says in verse 24, give back to Caesar what's his. Give him his money, but give to God what's his. In other words, your faith, your love, your full obedience, praise, devotion, your submission and dependence. Even though this may from Rome be symbolic of something, that's not where your heart's supposed to be at. And there is a play on the word image, because it's the same idea of image back in Genesis 1. It's the same concept there. When God creates man in his own image, in other words, it says, give back to Caesar what has his image on it, but give to God what has his image on it. And what is that? Yourselves. Give God your heart. Give God again your obedience. Give God your life. You can give the money back to the government. That's one thing. But give yourself to God. Make this a God thing. Don't forget what's ultimately important. It is your heart and life before God. Again, I think as we look at this, does this answer every question we have about taxation, living in a democratic republic, and how all that works itself out? No. This was, again, isolated to what Jesus was asked at the time. But it is a principle that's kind of ran throughout a lot of Christian history of how to see the state and the church in certain lights. And I think Paul bases his Romans 13 on what Jesus says here, which again, Romans 13, 1-7, we're not going to go look at that if you want to do some extra work on it later on. But Paul instructed the Roman Christians, again, living under the same, we'll call it pagan oppression system, that they had to pay these taxes. And what do you do? Does it trouble your conscience to know your money is going in that direction? Even under pagan oppression, Romans 13, 1-7, Paul essentially says this, the secular state sits under God's divine sovereignty. So every sovereign state has God's sovereignty over top of it. And Christians need to simply play by the rules and pay your taxes under that system. It shouldn't trouble us to the point of thinking we are sinning when we're paying taxes, even in a culture that culturally their values do not align with ours. There's still a responsibility there. And yet still, Christians historically also know how to respond with Acts 5:29. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That actually summarizes a good bit of church history and what God is doing in the world even today. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, when the secular state does have a law or enforces a law where Christians have to violate a specific command, like stop preaching the gospel or it's hate speech, and that's not something you just may have to deal with in our current post-Christian cultures. I mean, it's stuff that was happening 400 or 500 years ago. John Bunyan, who writes Pilgrim's Progress, lived this out. We must obey God rather than man. Whenever the state says, hey, in order to preach the Bible, you need to be registered through us. And he says, no, preaching the Bible is simply a calling that the church calls me to. And he lands and finds himself in jail for 12 years. And by the way, under God's providence, produces one of the most remarkable literary works that has encouraged Christians for centuries. So even God's sovereignty works in that. But there's an instance where we must obey God rather than man. Whenever man says, stop preaching the gospel, don't share your faith in Christ in the workplace, you might lose your job. You might. Don't say certain things about what God calls us to morally because it's offensive to what other people believe. No, what God has said, we must say as a church. And you get where I'm going with that? So as far as the taxation issue, that's not something, it may bother us to know where some of our tax money is spent. But again, lining up what Jesus says here in Luke and also what Paul builds on in Romans, again, we live under the secular state. We have to play by the rules and pay our taxes. But I do find it interesting how Jesus spends only a limited time on this with a single terse answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus doesn't get into a running debate over this, does he? He's not going to allow it to consume him. It's a lot different than us. Unlike us, where political conversation tends to dominate, you feel like you live in that world, that political conversation is just all over the place, all the time. According to the Washington Post, the 2016 election cycle, over $6.5 billion was spent on campaign financing. That includes congressional and presidential. $6.5 billion to put TV ads and things in our mail. And the losing party spent most of the money. So that goes to show you, I mean, half of that is that's a lot of money. And what good does it do at the end of the day? Because our country is still divided and still politically toxic. My point in sharing that is that political conversation dominates to the point of spending billions and billions of dollars on it. And add to that the toxic nature of what goes on during a political season. I actually had several Christians tell me during that time that they had to stop using social media because of how Christians were acting. And it was just bothering them that I can't believe Christians are saying these things or getting into these long arguments with other people. Again, here's my point. In the world, money and politics, especially politics, dominate. Unless you're Canadian. My Canadian friends never seem to care a whole lot. Their election cycle is like, it's like 6 months, and even then they don't really care a whole lot about it. But that's totally different from our culture, where it's like already the election's 2 or 3 years out, presidential election, people are talking about it, it's all over the place. It just dominates. Now, I don't know, I haven't spent a presidential election cycle here as preaching pastor, so I don't know what it looks like here. I'm just going off of some observations I've had. And hear me clearly, it's okay to be politically minded, active, have it as your hobby, be opinionated. Don't let it dominate, though. That's clearly what Jesus would have in mind. Don't let it dominate, because we're called to a higher kingdom. And when Christ is small, one of the symptoms is that politics begins to dominate, because our focus isn't on the right type of power. It's not on the right type of kingdom. Our hope is not in the right type of Savior when politics dominates. So again, just interesting. Jesus deals with the political ramifications with one statement. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Because Jesus is concerned about the human heart. Something that's going to last eternally. Not just where people are going to be divided politically on their answers. And during the last election cycle, I had a friend whose newly married daughter started to attend our church. And her and her husband were really, really into politics. And the husband, really quiet guy, but he would wear these shirts that were provocative in what they said. That would just, you would look at it, you knew where he stood politically. And he wanted you to ask him about it and get you into debate. If we were in a social gathering, he wouldn't say anything until somebody mentioned something about politics. And then, nice guy, but he was pumped up for that and ready to go for it. And I remember there was a time, a season, where they just started to get real spotty with their church attendance. And, you know, you do the kind thing, text them, hey, I missed you guys today. Everything okay? Anything I could pray about? And what you're really asking is, why weren't you in church? But it's the pastorally kind way to say, you're on my radar. And I knew something else was maybe going on. So I just reached out to the dad and I said, gave him a phone call because he lives several hours away. And I said, yeah, you know what's going on with this couple here? And we had a 20-minute conversation. But I remember he hit the nail right on the head at the very end of it, because he said, I wish that person X, I wish that they were as passionate about God as they are politics. I said, you're right. If they were as passionate about, and actually it should be more passionate about God than you are politics, be passionate about politics, that's fine. Be more passionate about Jesus Christ. Be more on fire for him. Be more willing to say and defend his truth than your political opinion. That's where God wants us. When we have that in our heart, the world can be changed. But all we have is political opinions where really at the end of the day they can't do anything. You can lobby as much as you want and vote, but at the end of the day it changes very little, no matter how politically opinionated we are. But when we're passionate about sharing the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, when we want to share with others what he's... when we're passionate about that, that can set the world on fire. So be passionate about Christ above all. When people are big and Christ is small, politics tends to take center stage, doesn't it? And you, again, you know your own heart. I don't even know who the quote, you know, politically connected people are in this church. I really don't want to know. My goal as a pastor is to be the least politically opinionated voice you'll hear. I do have my opinions, and I talk about it sometimes, but it's not going to be on social media or in the pulpit, because I want you to see that Jesus Christ is supreme above all that. That's my goal. So, again, when people are big and Christ is small, politics take center stage, but let's search our hearts and make sure that Christ has center stage, that the spotlight is on him. So that's symptom number one, whenever people are big and Christ is small. Symptom number two, when people are big and Christ is small, is the reality of God and eternity deteriorates. Verses 27 to 39. Starting in verse 27, you have another different group. Okay, notice the change. There came to him some Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection. You've probably heard the little cheesy saying that if you deny the resurrection, you're sad, you see. But it is helpful to remember what's unique about this group. They are sad. If you don't have a hope in the resurrection, as the Apostle Paul says, we're to be pitied of all people. So they did. They had just a perspective that we would say is it's anti-supernatural. Maybe it kind of fits with what we call a theologically liberal Christian who denies, you know, virgin birth, and they deny the miraculous things. They were also the aristocrats. They were the higher ups in the first century. But they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. So whenever they hear Jesus talk about angels, they're going to say, I don't want to listen any further to that. Or providence. They only held to the first five books of the Bible, and they found that to be authoritative. The rest was all just kind of how we view the Apocrypha, maybe. You know, it's like, hey, you can read it, but don't take it seriously. So that's how they saw all the rest of the scripture. But the first five books they saw was God's word. They were philosophically rationalists and materialists before those terms came into existence. Now, they asked Jesus a question. In verse 28, they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this is what's called the Levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. And it was part of the law. It was part of how God would care for his covenant people and care for the widows. If a widow had a husband who died and he had no children, the brother takes that woman as his wife to preserve the family line, to keep the land in the family, you know, all kinds of things. If you read the story of Ruth, you know, that's a great, wonderful little story tucked there in the Old Testament. That's based off of what happens between Boaz and Ruth is based off of this Levirate marriage law that was put into place. Here's the thing that the Sadducees thought, oh, there's no way this works with a resurrection, because you have a marriage and then you have a death and then you have this, you know, let's say it happens seven times. Who gets to be the husband and the resurrection? Like, who gets the woman? There's no way he'll be able to answer this one. It's so inconsistent. There's no such thing as a resurrection. And so they thought they had Jesus pinned in a corner on this one. But what Jesus says in verses 34 to 38 is going to put everything into perspective. He's going to show you what the people of the resurrection are like, the purpose of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection. So there's a little mini sermon inside of a sermon here. First of all, the people of the resurrection. Look in verse 35 with me. The people of the resurrection. Jesus said to them, after they they lay out their scenario, which they think, we got him on this. There's no way he's going to be able to be consistent here. Can you just pick like the middle husband, and he's the one who's got it? No. Jesus says to them in verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. This age versus the age to come is really important here, because they were looking at reality only through the lens of this age. It's only what happens here in this life that really, and that shapes their view of what would happen in the afterlife. And there's obviously complete differences. And this also, just to make one clarifying point, they are speaking of the age of the resurrection. We sometimes look at just heaven and earth. So you live on this earth, you die, and then you go to heaven, which is true. There is a place in the presence of Christ where our deceased go right now. But they're asking actually an age to come, which is the resurrection age, when God recreates everything new without sin and without suffering in our resurrected bodies. So they're looking at in that light there to ask this question. So Jesus says the sons of this age here marry and are given marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain the age and to the resurrection from the dead. Those who are considered worthy. Notice there's a qualifier there. Jesus doesn't say everyone who's ever been born. All you Sadducees. Everyone who lives in Israel. He makes a point that hopefully they didn't just skip over. Those who are worthy to attain the resurrection. And that's the fundamental question we need to ask. Are we worthy? How do we become worthy to get there? What does life look like beyond the grave? How do we know that we will be worthy to inherit eternal life? Those are some serious questions. And the answer is, you have to be made worthy by Christ through faith and repentance. You can't make yourself worthy just by doing a bunch of good things and you hope that they outweigh the bad. You can't make yourself worthy by very faithful church attendance. And by the way, those things are good. But there's no way for us to make ourselves worthy. We have to have a perfect Savior who is Himself worthy, who is Himself glorious, who makes us worthy through faith, through trust in Him and repentance and giving our lives to Him. And I would say, if you're not sure if you are worthy this morning, that is the most important question you should be asking. Don't get hung up on questions about taxes or marriage. Who cares about money and politics and marriage? Because knowing Jesus and the salvation that He offers tops the list. There's nothing more important. There's no question more important. But notice also the purpose. Secondly, the purpose. For verse 36, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Sorry, that's halfway through verse 35. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The purpose, it's pretty clear here that Jesus states that marriage is not a permanent state that's carried on into eternity. Okay? So in case you've never heard that before, in other words, that our marriages as they exist here in this age will not exist in the eternal state. I will not be the husband of Emily in the eternal state. She will be Emily, the daughter of God. I'll be Ryan, the son of God. So even if you've found your soulmate, they're not your soulmate for eternity. They are God's and you are God's. And that's really different from how the culture views marriage compared to the two cultures we're dealing with here. Let me say something about that, because I think that helps bring into perspective even what Jesus is teaching here and saying. In our Western view of marriage, our culture that we marry in is really a romantic, love-based culture, meaning that you find that one special person, this is what people say, to spend the rest of your life with. And it's an individual thing. It's you trying to find that soulmate. I actually just recently in the last couple of weeks heard a speaker say that in a publicly, that God has that one special person for you. I was like, really? What about Jesus if He was sitting hearing that? Like, how does that apply to people who don't marry? So we have this idealized, romanticized view of marriage in the Western culture where you find that one special soulmate and you live happily ever after. You're carried on into eternity in your love. It's different from the Eastern view of marriage that Jesus was part of and his culture was part of, which is a very family-based view of marriage. And the purpose in marriage, and it goes back to Genesis, is to start a new family unit. Therefore, the husband, what? He leaves and cleaves. He's starting a new independent family unit. And that's the framework of marriage that they understood. So that's why it makes sense that in the new creation, that there is, when it says in verse 36, first of all, we are like angels and that we cannot die anymore. That's how we're equal, you know, the equality of the angels things. And we're sons of God being sons of the resurrection. So in other words, why is there no marriage in the new creation? Because there's no need to repopulate the people of God. Because you won't die. There's no need to start new family units in the kingdom of heaven. Because we'll all be united as one single family under one God, under one Father who fills our lives so completely that there will be a longing for nothing else. And when we wrongly think that, oh, wait a minute, and maybe it's bothering some of you who think, I can't get to be with my spouse forever. And it works the reverse way. If you have a really bad marriage and you hear this, and you think, well, oh, it's only 10 or 15 more years, and then it's over, right? So for some people, it can be a huge disappointment. For others, they're like, okay, here we go. I'm going to be faithful to the end, and boom. But do you see the point here is that heaven is not about our earthly love and intimacy that we find here. It's so far beyond that. And that's Jesus' point here, is that in the eternal state, we will be one family unit, all connected intimately, relationally deep to our Father God. We will be His sons of the resurrection. So the age to come, and just hear this clearly because I really want to stress this, it's not primarily about reconnecting with loved ones. I know some people get really bothered when they hear that. And I remember the first time I heard it, I was, wow. Now that doesn't mean you won't get to interact with your loved ones or know them. I don't know. Jesus doesn't spell it out here. There seems to be relationships that people understand in eternity. You understand who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. People know who each other, you know. But also think about the person who lives in a persecuted country, and they're maybe one of two believers, and they can't even marry a believing spouse, so their believer is not going to be there. And they don't go to a church where they can rub shoulders with a couple under other 100 believers. Do you think that when they get to heaven, they're going to be totally isolated and barely know anybody, and we're all going to, because we know dozens and dozens of Christians, have all this? No, eternity's not going to be like that. We're going to be united to every tribe, tongue, and nation through our common worship of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be glorious beyond what I can understand. It's going to have glory at the center of it. So again, the age to come, the age of the resurrection, is not primarily about reconnecting with loved ones. And I remember when I read this the first time, maybe 15 years ago. I don't know. I can't put the date on it. It was in John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. And he opens it up with this question, and he says, it's a good soul-piercing question. He says, in your view of heaven, when you get there, and the first person that you want to see is your spouse, or your mom, or your dad, if that's your view of heaven, you're not ready for it. You're not ready for heaven if when you get there, the first person that you're ready to see is your spouse, your mom, or your dad. And he would say, that's idolatry. That's putting someone in the place of Christ. They have no place to be. Because the first person that we should want to see when we enter heaven is our glorious King and Redeemer. And that is worship. And so many people get that wrong. So do we truly long for the age to come? Do we truly long for heaven because the glory of Christ is at the center, brothers and sisters? That is the question. Because the purpose of the resurrection is God's glory in Christ and us having unhindered worship and wrapped up in that. Which leads to the third thing Jesus talks about. It is the power. It is the power. Jesus says in verse 37, but that the dead are raised. He's saying you're wrong. He's being disagreeable with their error. That the dead are raised. Even Moses, he says, so you don't have to like go to Daniel chapter 12 to see this or Ezekiel. We don't even have to deal with the parts of the Bible that you don't think are inspired. He says, I'll take you back to a place where you actually do believe it's God's word. Exodus chapter 3. And he says that even Moses showed this, that in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he's making an inference because he speaks to them as if they are alive. They actually are. They're not just dead. They're not, you know, there is a resurrected state. For some reason, Luke leaves out a comment that Jesus made in this teaching. It's found in Matthew 29. Jesus, as he's correcting their error, says, Matthew 22, 29, sorry if I gave you the wrong reference there, says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Resurrection is a reminder of God's power. His power over death. We sometimes, in this age, we're fearful of death. We look at death as that is the last thing that's going to overpower us at some point. No matter how healthy you are in your 20s or your 50s, or even if you're a retiree and you feel very healthy, death will overpower you at some point. Death will overpower all of us at some point. Whether it's a random accident that takes place or a prolonged sickness, death will overpower us. Death overpowers our loved ones. But God has the power over death. God has the power over sin, which would send us and cast us into eternal hell. As we get closer to the cross, we'll see the importance of how the cross deals with that. God has the power over the future. So none of us should ultimately fear what lies ahead. We fear the unknown. We fear things when we don't know what's going to happen. And some of you may be in that spot. You're not even sure what is going to happen in the future. That's why Christ is so gracious to give us his word to say, here's what it's going to look like. In just a summary, a terse little description here, but here's what it's about. And where are you at today? Where is your heart at? So to summarize this, also, there's something else that's going to tie this whole section up as we come to the end of it here. Meaning the section is we're getting really close to Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. As we come to the end, the drama is increasing, the music is getting more intense. But there's something, if we were reading this all together and we weren't chopping it up each week in a sermon, we would see here, every major religious leadership group has challenged Jesus. They've all come to challenge Jesus. The Pharisees come to challenge Jesus. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, which was represented in some of those groups, they all come to challenge Jesus. And you know what happens when they challenge him? They fail. They come to challenge Jesus and they fail. I think it actually would have struck a chord with a man named Theophilus, who this whole letter was addressed to. He was a social elite, higher up, wealthy, ran in the circles of Dr. Luke. And there may have been this reminder, if you want to run in those circles and listen to those voices, remember this, Jesus will always have the final word. Always keep that in mind whenever you listen to something, and you guys probably don't spend your time on this, but I do sometimes. You listen to something, this skeptical, secularist, maybe liberal Christian who doesn't believe the inerrancy of the Bible, and they have all these letters after their name, PhD, DD, whatever they are, say, you know, even if you're casting doubt on what Jesus is saying now and you're teaching others, Jesus will have the final word. It doesn't matter, you got Cambridge, Oxford, Princeton, whatever in your background, Jesus will have the final word. And I think that's how people would have seen this back in that day. These people who are the elite, they know the most. Jesus silences them. His word is the word above all. They come short every time he speaks and they challenge him. They fail. It reminds us of Colossians 2:3. Josh opened up with a reading in Colossians. Colossians 2:3 is beautiful. In him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to have your heart filled with knowledge? Study the person of Jesus Christ. Study his word. Get a passion about that. It may not put any letters behind your name or in front of your name. It doesn't matter. But you, your heart will be so ready for eternity. You'll be so caught up in worship. And your life will have a meaning and purpose beyond you can imagine here. Study Jesus Christ. Delight in him. Glorify in him. At the end, we see this recurring theme. Jesus always has everything under control. There's never one part here where we're looking at it like, Jesus has lost control here. These guys have the upper hand. Remember that as he marches to the cross, he is in complete control. So as we close, when people are big, Christ is small. The more man-centered we are, the less we'll see, worship, adore, trust, and obey Jesus Christ. The more smaller things will tend to dominate, whether it takes the avenue of money or politics or even marriage. Those things can tend to dominate and people become really big. A lot of marriage problems are, this is at the core of them. I've seen when I've worked with troubled marriages, the other person just became way too big in their life. Either as a fear or a codependent or whatever, that other person just became way too big. And Christ, over time, became smaller and smaller and smaller. So friends who are married, don't let anyone become bigger than Christ. And that's a general reminder to everyone. Don't let anything in your life become bigger than Jesus Christ. So we saw a couple of symptoms, and there was one cure. And the way I can summarize it, it's in the word of the praise song. If we're doing kind of throwback, we did kind of a throwback with Shout to the Lord there, right? We're going to do another throwback. I don't know what era this song was from, but it's a sweet song. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. And the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Don't you want the things of this earth, like all the political noise, to grow strangely dim in the years ahead? I do. In the light of his glory and grace. Pray with me, please. Oh, Father, make that true. Forgive us if we have allowed money, our political cravings and opinions and curiosity, even our distorted views of marriage, to dominate. We desire to have our eyes turned to Jesus, as Hebrews says, to be looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us, our greatest desire, to look full at his wonderful face, to long for that eternal day when we get to have unhindered worship of him and his glory. And it is so hard to even wrap our minds around that, Lord, because sometimes our hearts are so earthbound. But please lift up our hearts. Give us a great, beautiful view of your Son. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't have Christ as their delight, as their joy, as their Savior, work on their hearts by your Holy Spirit so that they may be able to sing the words of this song someday in the light of you being a glorious God and a gracious God, in whose name we pray. Amen.